So I'm going to ask you to imagine with me this morning. I want you to imagine this morning a land, a country that has found blessing, that has found prosperity. It's a land that is more prosperous and wealthy than any land around it, maybe except for one country. But it's a very prosperous land, so I want you to imagine this prosperous land. This is a land that was formed, this country was formed out of war. And many looking on this country as it formed wondered if it would ever make it. That this group of people who were fighting, if they would ever make it as a country, if they would ever continue to exist. It's had some really good leaders. It's had some really bad leaders. But this country has survived and endured. Not only did it survive, but it grew wealthy and it thrived. Imagine this land with me. It grew based on the idea that anyone could have a plot of land and anyone could make it. That everyone was equal and really no one had any higher value than another. If you worked hard enough, if you did the right things, then you could make a successful life. Imagine this land. And imagine because of that prosperity and because of that wealth, something weird has happened. Over time, because of the social and economic factors, some have gotten richer and others have gotten poorer. And as the rich have gotten richer, they control more of what is produced. They control more of what everyone wants. And that control has given them some kind of power to do certain things. They have the power to control markets and maximize profits so they can make even more money. And like any inflationary economy, they begin to sell less product for more money. They begin to figure out how to sell something that looks the same, but is actually less. They charge the same, if not more, for something that's not quite the quality product that it once was. I call this the bag of chips model of economics. It's the model where you pick up a bag of chips that might even say family size, and you open it, and it's really just an individual size because the bag is mostly air. But let's get back to the imaginary country that I'm talking about. Imagine in your mind, even worse, people in this country that I'm asking you to imagine, in order to make even more money, have turned to slavery. They turn their own people into slaves. Do you have a picture of this country in your mind right now? This country that you imagined? It's a picture of a real country. It isn't imaginary at all. It's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of Israel painted in the pages of Amos and other of the minor prophets. Hosea, a contemporary of Amos, painted the same picture. It's not imaginary at all. It's a picture of a country that has grown wealthy and prosperous. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, maybe even more prosperous than it was when it was a united kingdom, when David and Solomon ruled. There's debates about that. But it's very prosperous. And it's grown prosperous not because of its military might or the skill of its leaders. It's grown prosperous because all the All the countries around it have been wrapped up in warfare with each other and have kind of left Israel alone. And in that place where they've been left alone, they've been able to grow more prosperous, to not have to worry about spending money to fight battles and skilled labor to fight battles. Now they've been able to grow and to build something. They've become more urbanized during this time period, and so people have moved from their farms into the cities where they could live maybe a little more at ease. And what that's allowed to happen is people who have stayed out in the country have built up more land and more land until they control mostly all the land around the cities. And as they've made money, they've figured out ways to make even more money. If you own the land around the city and you grow all the produce that a city buys, you are free to do whatever you want. And that's become a part of their culture. Hey, it's natural to get what I deserve, to make the money that I deserve because I own all this land. It's only natural. And so they jack up the prices. They could skimp on the measure, you know, sell less at the same price. They could even boost the prices. In the worst case scenarios, make it seem like they're selling just as much because they just tweaked the scales just a little bit. That's not going to really hurt anybody. Greed has taken over to such an extent that the people are cheating to make money and they're selling other people. It's become that bad. And nobody's saying, hey, whoa, hold on, guys. Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. It's become a part of their culture. And on top of it all, maybe the worst part of this passage, on top of it all, the very people who engage in this kind of injustice fill the pews of the temples. They participate in the religious ceremonies. They follow the Sabbath laws, all the while letting greed rule their heart. They no longer care. They no longer seek to do what is right, but actively pursue what God has told them not to do. And it drives them further and further away from God and what God wants. God is holy and righteous, and He wants His people to pursue that which is right and just, and they don't. And they don't seem bothered by it. And no one says, hey, let's put on the brakes. And so God sends Amos to talk about judgment. Amos is sent from the southern kingdom of Judah into the northern kingdom of Israel, into Samaria, to warn God's people. And the vision that God gives to Amos in this passage, in the first four verses, is a picture of that coming judgment. The time is ripe as this basket of fruit. The time is ripe. Israel has reached a point where it's tipped in the direction of God's judgment coming on His people. And just as that fruit is ripe in the basket, so the time is too. In the year 144, a man named Marcion of Sinope was denounced as a heretic. One of his main errors that he taught was that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God of the New Testament. He had a hard time connecting God in the Old Testament to God in the New Testament. And so he said, they're different gods, which is a big deal. That's a big heresy. But that's a heresy that's kind of prevailed throughout the centuries, sometimes more subtle than others. It's even in existence today, very subtly. And it goes something like this. God has changed over time. That they are the same God, but God has changed over time. And He's more laid back now. He's more go with the flow, let things happen as they may, that he's more open. We sang a song earlier, I think it's the last song we sang, where we said God is unchanging. Because God is unchanging. God never changes. What he hates in the Old Testament is what he hates now. And consistently we see that God hates injustice. He hates when greed runs rampant to the point that it affects every single aspect of society. He hates when it forces those who are weaker and more helpless into worse and worse situations. God wants what he wanted thousands and thousands of years ago. He was holy and righteous then. He is holy and righteous now. It never changes. He never changes. He wants the same thing today. The same things from his people today. How many of you, when I asked, you don't have to raise your hand, but just nod your head so I can see and make sure I'm not the only one. How many of you, when I asked you to imagine a country at the beginning of the sermon, you couldn't help but think of us, of America? How many of you thought that? You knew what I was doing, but you could think of us. James Montgomery Boyce, he was a pastor. He died some years ago, I think in the 90s. But he wrote a commentary on Amos. In 83, he wrote this. This is so 40 years ago. And as he's writing, he says, this sounds like the country today. And this was 40 years ago. He said he has a hard time reading through Amos because he can't help but picture America. But it's not just him. If you read older and older commentaries, they all say the same thing, no matter what generation, no matter what decade. And you might say, well, all those commentators are just pessimistic old farts. They just see the worst in everything. And I don't think that's it at all. I think that anytime someone reading through the Minor Prophets, if sensitive enough, will see their own culture pictured in those prophets. They will see their own culture reflected in the pages of any of the prophets because our cultures and our structures are formed by people. And people's hearts stray. And if enough people's hearts stray at the same time, that becomes culture and it becomes normal. And nobody thinks, hey, this is out of the ordinary. People fall prey to greed, and it becomes normal. They fall prey to the allure of power. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they lust. And so these pages call us, they call us to examine ourselves. They call us to look at ourselves at the same time as they reveal how God has dealt with the same thing in history. We're to look at ourselves, examine ourselves to root out that which sways us from God. In a way, in the midst of a culture that in so many ways is opposed to God, or at least sways us away from God, we are called to examine ourselves and see where we are going with the flow, where we are deviating from what God wants and moving in a way that our culture sways us. Israel has shifted away from God, but they're blind to it. They are worshiping Baal, and at the same time, they're going to the temple and practicing the festivals that God commanded them to do, and they're obedient to the Sabbath, yet at the same time, they're worshiping other gods, and they're practicing injustice that God has specifically, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, over and over again said, you won't do this, don't do this. Don't fiddle with your scales. Don't cheat the poor. Leave some extra for people to glean. Don't sweep it up and sell it. But they're doing it because it's normal to them now. And they don't see anything wrong with it. But it's not just them. It's in every culture. This blindness is in every culture. We're so blind to our faults. And I'm going to give you a silly little example. How many of you like pets? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand on this one. It's not, you know. How many of you guys like pets? How many of you guys have ever had a dog or a cat? How many of you have ever had a hamster? Okay. How about guinea pigs? How many of you have ever eaten a guinea pig? Right. Nobody raised their hand for that, I don't think. Did anybody raise your hand? I'm not trying to call you out, but I don't think anybody raised their hand because eating guinea pigs, it's not normal. But there's a place in the world where they eat guinea pigs. And it's Ecuador, just so you know. They eat guinea pigs. And I made a trip to... I know it's weird, but hey. So I made a trip to Ecuador years ago, and one of the things I always like to do when I go someplace new, whether it's here in the country or outside the country, I like to see what kind of weird food stuff they do. And one of the weird food stuff was guinea pigs. And so I'm like, I'm going to try that when I get there. And so, I heard some groans. But I went to Ecuador, and where we are is on the coast. And so every restaurant I walked into, I asked if they had guinea pig. And everybody would look at me really strange, and it was starting to, make me wonder if what I'd read was right. And so until one night, I'm ordering in this restaurant, and I asked the waiter, I'm like, hey, do you guys have guinea pig on the menu? And he, thankfully, had enough English to help me understand. He goes, no, we do not eat guinea pig on the coast. That is for the people in the highlands to do. He says, and that is not normal. But the thing is, the people in the highlands, that is normal. Nobody's sitting around eating guinea pig going, hey, maybe we shouldn't be doing this because this isn't normal. No, it's the people outside of their culture that says that's weird. But it's grown up for some reason. I don't even know the story about them. But it's become something that's important and a staple. And people eat them. But it's somebody outside of their culture that points out how not normal that is. And some things are just weird, like eating guinea pigs. But some things are wrong. And we need help seeing those things. There has got to be something that calls us outside of our time and our place. Something outside of our culture that calls us to what is unhealthy and what is wrong in our culture. I heard a story once about an anthropologist, and I don't remember where I heard it or what context or who it was. But the story was that there was this anthropologist who was an atheist. And she was studying this tribe or this culture. And as she studied this tribe or this culture, they practiced a thing called female circumcision, which if you've ever read about it, it's horrible. But as she's studying this, she becomes more and more convinced, not that it's just a cultural oddity, but that it is wrong. And she writes later on, reflecting back on that, that she had no way outside of their culture to call that wrong. If she didn't believe in somebody outside of that culture that set what was wrong and what was right. And we need something outside of us ourselves that we can appeal to, that helps set our course when we get off track. And of course, we're here this morning, and the answer is God. God does that. God is outside of our culture. He is both the creator of human culture, but he also stands outside of human culture. And he sees us better than anyone possibly could, and he calls us out of what is wrong and unhealthy to what is healthy and good. That's part of the walk of obedience with God, is learning to live in what is good and healthy, what contributes to human flourishing. That's the word. And part of the battle is figuring out where we go wrong in a time, in a place when some things that are wrong are not always easily understood as wrong. Like Israel, we have to find out where we have gone wrong and where we are blind to our turning. Now, I say all that to say I think this text gives us two really good reasons or two really good ways to try to figure that out. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning. The first is simply this. Where does your heart go in worship? So the example in this text is the people are in worship. They're in the new moon festivals. They're observing the Sabbath. They are in worship. And while they are in worship, their minds, their hearts go toward making money. They're so focused on money and gaining money that their minds wander to business. They cannot wait until the worship service ends, basically, so that they can get to this other thing that they want to do, which is to cheat the needy and the poor. So their hearts are set on the things that are not of God, even while they are gathered to worship God. So where does your heart go? One of the first questions that pastors, and I'm going to give you a little picture into the pastor's life. But one of the first questions that pastors ask each other when they meet with each other is, hey, how's your spiritual life? How's your devotional time? How's your time with God? How's your prayer life? It's just something we ask each other, or we should be asking each other every time we meet. And it's not a way of being like legalistic, like, ha ha! I caught you. You skipped a day. But it's a good indicator of where our hearts go. One of the checks I had to put on myself years ago was I found myself, I would wake up in the morning, and instead of my first place being thoughts of God and my devotion to God and my devotional time that I spent with God, to things like Twitter or the news. And I began to ask myself, if I'm reaching for those other things first, where are my priorities? And then so I did away with Twitter, did away with social media. I'm not really on that stuff anymore. But then I all found myself first reaching for my emails first thing in the morning. Still checking the news first thing in the morning. And I have to say, whoa, where are your priorities? Where am I spending the time that's devoted to the Lord? What's pulling my heart away from my time with Him? And to put a check on my heart. So what does your mind drift to in those moments when you have a few minutes? What are the things that you sit here on a Sunday morning and think about and can't wait until this thing is over so you can get to those things? It's a helpful exercise. And the second thing that points us or helps us to point in the right direction is God's Word. So this is a little more involved, so bear with me. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they were an ongoing reminder of what God wanted. They called people back to God, to what He wanted. These were the people who said, hey, put on the brakes. What we're doing is not right. God does not like it, so stop doing it. He's the one that told people about themselves. These were the people who proclaimed the Word of God and enacted the Word of God in some ways that are bizarre and crazy, but they did that to shake people out of their stupor and their blindness. But they refused to listen. And so God brings justice and judgment. And throughout the pages of the Minor Prophets, that judgment is always pretty similar. Natural disaster, destruction, locusts, famine. It's pretty straightforward. Like, this is going to happen. People are going to decimate you. You're going to starve. You're going to be hungry. You know, your kids will die, you'll die, it'll be miserable, you're well mourned. And we see that played out in the text this morning. We see it in the verses 8 through 10 this morning. But there's something else that God is going to do in this passage that I think is more frightening than anything else. In verse 11, he says that he's going to send a famine on the land, but not of food or water. A famine of hearing God's word. He will go totally silent. God's people always followed a specific pattern. They would cry out to God. He would send someone to save them and take them and lead them closer to him. And they would be good for a while, and then they would turn away from God, and then they would cry out to him when judgment and calamity came, and he would send somebody to call them back, and they would come back to God, and they would be okay for a little bit, and it would work out. Over and over again, he always answered. Even the worst, most wicked kings in the land, the ones that turned away from them the most, eventually would seek words from the prophet. Even if they didn't like what the prophet had to say, they would recognize that there was value in hearing from God. They wanted to hear from God even as they rejected him. And this word through this prophet represented God being with his people. God caring for his people and leading his people. And there was hope in it. No matter how bad it got, there was hope in it. But now, people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north to the east, which is a way of saying like all the way around. People will stagger, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. That's the most scary part of this whole passage. God is going to remove himself from the life of his people because they have so turned away from him that he responds in the kind of judgment that we see here. And we know that there was a period of time, 400 years, when God was completely silent. His people didn't hear from him. If I were to ask you what is the most important thing in life, what would you say? Now, don't answer yet. Let's say it's not me asking. Let's say if you're walking down the street and the local news anchor is out on the street getting the word from the people, and he walked up to you and said, "What is the most important thing for your survival today?" The kind of answers that people would give are food, water, shelter, security, maybe safety. You might get into some more like love, friendships. I'd be very surprised if anybody said, "Oh, God's word." But the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 8, the Bible says this: "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." This is talking about God to his people, "which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The very thing they need to survive is the very thing that they have rejected and the very thing that God is going to remove from their life. They have so normalized the worship of false gods, and they have so engaged in the things that God hates, that he gives them silence. And for 400 years, this plays out. Silence. Silence. Until the birth of a child, Jesus, who grows into a man who would one day be traveling through this very same land that Amos prophesied against, who would have this strange encounter with a woman at a well in a town called Sychar. And this woman would be thirsty, and she would come to the well to get water, and Jesus would say to her, "Whoever drinks this water, the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Silence until the same man who, after feeding 5,000 hungry people with five loaves of bread and two little fish, tells the people, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." You see what he's saying? Jesus knows Amos. He knows that the people have been without God's word for hundreds of years. He is saying, "I am the return of God's word." But he isn't saying, "I'm a prophet to take you back to the way you should have lived." And he's not saying, "I'm the person that God sent to help you." I am God's word that was removed from your midst. I am God himself come to save you. And the disciples, they understood this. John, one of the disciples who wrote the Gospel of John, in his first chapter of that gospel, he opens up, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Talking about Jesus. And a little further in that chapter, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus is the Word of God that was removed from his people. So what does this have to do with figuring out where we have gone wrong, where we move away from what God wants from us? The short answer is, it is impossible to know what God wants apart from Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world who gives light in the darkness. Jesus is the way and the truth. Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" I hear the quote, "the truth will set you free," all the time. But nobody ever talks about, how do you figure out what the truth is? The part about how we can know the truth in a world of lies, in a world that is so confused. And Jesus says, "If you hold to my teachings, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You can't change the things you don't know about. There will always be part of our culture that normalizes things that are against God, always. But Jesus peels those things back. When we follow him, he shows things in ourselves: greed and hope and power and lust and pride and lying and all the stuff that's horrible for us. Whatever our hearts turn to other than God, he peels those things back and he shows us. And rather than beat us down in judgment, he leads us to life and a freedom that we never knew was there. He says, "This thing that you think is so important and is such a part of you, this thing that you think makes your life better, is just a shadow of what could be. Let me show you true meaning, true life. You will only find it in me." And when we pursue Jesus, we can find the things that we truly need in our relationship with God that was impossible before. When we pursue Jesus, we find that we eventually end up at the cross. And it's at the cross that the full impact of God's silence is both felt and ends. You see, just like Israel in our text this morning, our sin drives us away from God. We face judgment. We face an eternal silence, forsaken and judged. When Jesus goes to the cross in that horrible execution, it's more than a man caught up in injustice. It's more than just a man falsely accused. Matthew 27, 45 through 46 says this. From the sixth hour, and this is Jesus on the cross, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. I think that's somewhere in our text this morning. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the eternal Word, who from eternity past was in relationship with God the Father, faced the silence of God on the cross for us. It's an agony I don't think we fully comprehend. I don't think it's possible to fully comprehend. That when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. But he's saying, where are you? Why are you silent? He is facing the silence that we deserve. He is facing this terrible silence so that we don't have to. So that we can have relationship with God. We're about to celebrate communion together. And communion is really an acknowledgement of that. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that we find all that we need, the most important thing in life, in Him. We can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus did. Jesus is God's response to all that is wrong in the world, and it starts with us. Our sin drives us away from God and creates judgment and separation, but Jesus takes our sin. Doesn't just make it disappear, but He faces the judgment that we deserve. We'll read a passage in a minute. But in the elements of food and wine, Jesus calls us to remember what He has done to set us free and what He has done to sustain us. So we come now to that time when we remember what Jesus did through a particular thing, communion. And we believe that this is the Lord's table and that He invites all who are followers of Him to come and partake in it, to remember uniquely what He did for us on the cross. This silence that He faced, the agony of being forsaken so that we would not be. And He calls us to something different. If we follow His teachings, He calls us to something different than the places, the cultures, the times, no matter what or where we are, He calls us to something different. And this is the reminder of what He calls us to. If you'll pray with me and you guys can come forward. Lord, we thank You for Your Word made flesh that dwelt among us. We thank You for what You have done for us, the mercy that You've shown us. We pray that we would not take this for granted. Pray that we would sink these truths in our hearts, Lord, that we would follow You and we would be Your disciples and we would listen to Your teachings that we see all throughout Your Scripture. That we would listen to Your teachings and that it would shape our lives. And in that, we would know the truth and that sets us free in ways that we can't even imagine. We have this well of water coming up out of us for eternal life, that You are the bread of life that will never hunger and will never thirst if we follow You, Lord. And I thank you for that. I praise you. Help us to maybe look in our hearts during this time to see where we follow culture, where we align with the way everybody's doing things, and maybe those things are not the best. In your name I pray. Amen.